Thank you very much, Bruce. It is a tremendous honor for me to be here this morning. I think very highly of Dr. Woods, and he's a great preacher and expositor of God's Word. So it's a little humbling to be here standing in the pulpit that he normally occupies every Sunday. As was mentioned, I'm the academic dean of the College of Biblical Studies where Dr. Woods works, and we're very thankful for his service there and here. We love for our pastors, our professors, to also be active in their local churches, to be pastors, to be in touch with what's going on in the local church. So their teaching and preaching will be connected to their experience. So we're very excited that he serves here, and we're very supportive of that. And also very excited about the number of students that your church sends to our college. We're very thankful for the opportunity to educate people in God's Word. And I understand that there are some flyers out there. If you'd like any more information after the service, I'd be glad to provide that for you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will start in Ecclesiastes 4 through 12 today. Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord. You are faithful, and we want to honor you and glorify you as much as possible in this time. We want this time to be completely and utterly about you, Father, and your word. So I pray that you will help us as we seek to meditate and also apply your word. I'm going to ask every one of you there in your own chairs to pray silently for yourself. If there's anything between you and God that you need to confess, I'd encourage you to do that silently now so your heart and mind will be as open as possible as to what he has to say to you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that God will show you at least one thing today that will change your life forever. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently for me that I will step out of the way so His will, word, and plan can be made easily known to you, that I would teach you in a manner that's clear, scriptural, and relevant so you can easily apply these truths to your lives, and that I would not seek the approval of men but God alone in this process of teaching you today. Now I'm going to ask you to pray silently that the Holy Spirit will take control of our time, to illumine our minds of His truth, to convict our hearts of our sin, to instruct us as to how to serve Him better. Pray that if someone is struggling with some aspect of their walk, they would find encouragement in the message today. And perhaps if there's someone here who has not trusted in Jesus Christ alone as Savior, that they would trust in Him today. Father, we believe in the power of your word, and we believe in the power of your spirit. So we're going to entrust you today to get what you desire out of this time. Guide me to speak in a way that glorifies you and accurately reflects what your word says. And not just to speak that, but to live that in my life. Pray that you will just help us all to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. And honor you and glorify you in everything we do. And we thank you for this time and the privilege it is to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in December of 2009, my wife and I decided to visit a counselor to get assistance with our marriage. We were not on the verge of divorce or anything overwhelming, but we both felt like there was enough cause for conflict that it was probably going to be wise for us to get some extra assistance. And even though I teach biblical counseling at the College of Biblical Studies and am very familiar with, you know, a lot of marriage principles and passages, we just thought it'd be helpful to get some extra assistance. And so I would love to say that my attitude about this experience was positive going in. But I must say that I probably had the very attitude that I often caution my students about counselees. I often tell people usually don't go to marriage counseling for counseling to be better. They go for a referee, for someone to tell them you're right, you're wrong, and maybe prove to their spouse everything they've been saying. So I think if you had asked me prior to going into this, I probably would have stated to you that 75 to 90% of the challenges my wife and I were facing in our marriage at that time were her fault. And about 10 to 25% of them were mine. And I was looking forward to the counseling because I felt like that would be the opportunity that in which all of that would be clarified and we could get on with our marriage. Well, pride cometh before a fall, and after that counseling, I realized that 90% of the problems in our marriage were my fault. And they were a direct result of my inability to apply some of the principles we're going to learn from Ecclesiastes 4:4-6 today. And so what I'd like for you to do is take a look with me at Ecclesiastes 4:4-12, actually. And we're going to read together, and then I'll also be on the screen here in case you don't happen to have your Bible with you. It says in Ecclesiastes 4:4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One handful of rest is better than two fistful of labor and striving after the wind. Then I looked again at the vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all the labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. My message today is the more, the merrier. And that's the title of my message. And today I want to talk to you about this principle in Ecclesiastes, the principle of us recognizing our need for others and relationships. And so as I was working through and evaluating my own marriage, I realized the challenge that spending 5 out of the first 6 years of marriage in a PhD program had on my marriage and on my children. And I can remember as I was kind of struggling through all this, my little girl at that time was 2 years old. And the first phrase that she ever learned was this phrase, daddy work, daddy work, daddy work. And the reason was, is I was at the time writing my dissertation. And so Susan's job, because we don't have a door in front of our study, was to shield my little girl from bothering me while I'm writing this critical dissertation that's going to change the world. And so oftentimes, as Faith was wanting to spend time with me, Susan would say, baby, daddy's working right now. He can't play with you right now. And so as I realized through this marriage counseling and other things, if that was the first phrase my little girl ever thought of me, something had to change. And so we're going to look at basically 5 points that come out of this passage in Ecclesiastes 4:4-12 that we're going to focus on today. One is consumed by labor. The second is consumed by laziness. Third is content labor. Fourth is the consequence of loneliness. And fifth is companionship and love. And what we're going to learn today is that there is a constant challenge between work and relationship. And we're going to discuss this tension, this challenge that we face as we battle, as I was battling myself, this relationship between our work and the relationships that God has given us in our life. Now, I understand from Dr. Woods that the great expositor that he is, he often likes to give you guys an overview of the book that you guys are studying before you go into it. So what I'd like to do is take a few minutes to kind of give you an overview of the book of Ecclesiastes so we can see how this passage fits into this book. In my opinion, Ecclesiastes is one of the more difficult books to understand in the Bible. But if you understand what I think are the key principles of how the book fits together, it ends up making a lot more sense. So I'd like to give you an overview of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to discuss these four aspects of Ecclesiastes. The problem of Ecclesiastes, the pain of Ecclesiastes, the pleasure of Ecclesiastes, and the purpose of Ecclesiastes. As many of you know, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, and some say it was written later in his life as he was reflecting on his life. That some argue that perhaps Song of Solomon was written early in his life, Proverbs in the middle of his life, and Ecclesiastes later in his life. And it's Solomon's reflection on all that he had learned as part of his process and this journey of being a king. And so let's talk first about the problem of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes starts in 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The NET translation translates it this way. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. How's that for positive news this morning? One of our former professors, Paul Helbig, used to say that these verses are the type of verse you'll never find on a Christian t-shirt. Nobody puts Ecclesiastes 1:2 on their Christian t-shirts. And what he's saying is that life is havel. And we're going to look a little bit more about what this the meaning of this word is. But havel ultimately is this concept of frustration, that it is a word that can mean vapor, vanity, and frustration. It is a word that emphasizes, and it's actually used twice in the superlative here, vanity of vanities, or frustration of frustrations. Life is the ultimate frustration. In the Hebrew language, they didn't typically have a easy way to identify the superlative. So what they would do, the superlative is basically best. For example, you have good, better, best. Superlative is the highest level of something. So what they'd often do is they would repeat something, holy, holy, holies, to indicate something was superlative. And basically here, Solomon is taking this phrase in the superlative sense. Life is the ultimate frustration. Well, let's take a look at why that is. I'm going to read to you a quote from Stafford Wright. It says, Coelho's use of the term vanity describes something vastly greater than that. All life is vanity in this sense, that it is unable to give us the key to itself. The book is a record of a search for the key to life. It is an endeavor to give meaning to life, to see it as a whole, and there is no key under the sun. Life has lost the key to itself. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you want the key, you must go to the locksmith who made the lock. God holds the key to all the unknown, and he will not give it to you. Since then you cannot get the key, you must trust the locksmith to open the doors. Wouldn't it be nice if we just had that simple key to make everything in our life work? Just everything fit together. In fact, there are some preachers out there that will kind of give you, these are the four keys you need to know to have a successful marriage or raise successful children or have, you know, your best life or whatever that is. These are the keys. But the reality is that life on this side of heaven does not necessarily work that way. That we ultimately don't have the control that we would love to have to make our life work just the way we want it. Instead, we must go to God and ask him to help us with those things. I think if Christians were really honest with themselves, most of us probably would love to say this, God, give me a good enough life, a good enough marriage, a good enough relationship with my kids, give me a good enough job, give me just enough money, and good enough health to where I don't have to depend on you. If we were really being honest, that's what we'd all like. And we recognize, though, that life doesn't work that way. That you may be praying, God, help me through my finances. And once he resolves the financial challenge, then you have a challenge in your family. Help me with my family. Then you have a health challenge. Then your health challenge gets resolved. Then it's a work challenge. And we are always in this kind of struggle. And Solomon says that is frustrating. Let's continue and read more about the problem of Ecclesiastes. Charles Bayliss says this, ever since the curse of Adam, there's nothing which is observably profitable in this life. For when Adam sinned, God made a very depressing statement to him. In the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Adam had a perfect relationship with his world until he sinned, and then God told him that not only would he die, but his life would be full of frustrations. That qualifies for the most depressing point in man's earthly existence. While modern man worries about losing his job, Adam kept his job but lost all profit. Koheleth, which is another fancy name for Solomon the preacher from Hebrew, simply observed that what God had said to Adam had come to pass. I think one of the reasons that we struggle with the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems to constantly be kind of in these contradictions. We don't know if it's positive or negative or what is it saying. But I think Charles Bayliss accurately points out that Ecclesiastes is likely an exposition of Genesis 1 through 5. That the book of Ecclesiastes was written to talk about the challenge of sin in this world. What has the life from paradise to sin, what has that brought about? And so I want to talk to you a little bit about the pain of Ecclesiastes, because I think this brings out what happened as a result of sin. And we have this contrast in Genesis 1 through 5 of what was life like before the fall and after the fall. Before the fall, everything was good. After the fall, all is tainted. Before the fall, work was fruitful. Imagine being Adam and you plant something and you get immediate fruit from it. Imagine just any time you're hungry, just being able to go out and pick up the best fruit and just eat it. How much more rewarding would gardening be? My wife complains that I don't help her enough with gardening. Well, if it was like that, I'm sure I'd be a very good helper. How many of you plant weeds in your yard? Do any of you plant weeds in your yard? No, but how many of you get them? They're the most successful thing that grows in your yard. Yet all these other things you plant, you know, you have a freeze you're not expecting, you know, freezes in Texas, Houston, Texas. Wow, you know, I guess that's global warming at work. You know, snow in Houston one time, then it's a heat, and then you've got, you know, this drought. It's hard to keep stuff alive. Imagine what it was like for Adam. He could just plant it, and there it was. See, as a result of sin, work became toilsome. It became painful. The Hebrew word itzabon, that work was going to be painful. It was going to be toilsome. That you know, in the past, Adam could just pick out fruit, but now he's working as hard as he can just to get enough fruit to feed himself so he can work harder to get more. That there's never an end to the work, that the work is toilsome, it's challenging. Before the fall, marriage was perfect. Never had an argument. Things were going real well. They had this perfect intimacy, this perfect oneness. Yet after the fall, marriage is difficult. As soon as sin comes, Adam is blaming Eve. Eve is blaming the serpent, and the first marital conflict begins. Before the fall, they had perfect relationship with God. Imagine just walking with God in the garden and just asking him questions. You know, just to be able to say, God, what should I do with this? What do you think I should do? Or God, tell me, how do you want me to do this? Or getting that type of guidance and that type of intimate relationship. However, after the fall, they were disconnected from God. They have guilt in their life. They're running from God. They're fleeing. They're fearful of God. They're hiding from God. So there's disconnect from God. Before the fall, good was evident. They could look and see every aspect of God's creation. They were living in perfect harmony. Yet after the fall, evil seems to triumph. That, you know, the next chapter in the Bible after the fall, you've got Cain slaying Abel. Before the fall, life was eternal, that they could enjoy life in the garden forever. After the fall, death was imminent. The death was waiting at their door. And so I believe that Ecclesiastes is written to talk about these frustrations. How has life changed since the fall? And if you look at how life could have been versus how life is, it can be awfully frustrating. So let's look then. The name Abel, when Abel was born, according to Bayliss, Eve gave him the name Abel, which is Hevel in Hebrew, which is the same word that's translated vanity in Ecclesiastes. The word means breath or vapor, which gives sense of a fleeting life. How many of you named your children Vapor? Do we have any children named Vapor in the? We see that there's a reason why, after the fall, the first name that Eve gives her son is Vapor. Why did she give him this name? Bayliss says this: it is obvious, since the curse occurs only a few verses earlier, that Eve recognized that life now was not going to be something that you could count on as previously. It could be here, and it was gone. So Eve named her child Vapor. The uncertainty of life. Any one of us, if we leave this church today, may not get home. Any one of us could die of a car accident, could be held up at gunpoint. Anything can happen. And so life went from being something you could count on, you could know that you and your children were going to be here in this world forever, this paradise, to something that quickly became uncertain. So some of you may be saying, boy, we're never going to invite this guy again. This has been nothing but a negative sermon so far. Talk to Dr. Woods and say, fire your boss. Let's talk a little bit about the pleasures of Ecclesiastes, because there is a reason in Ecclesiastes to hope. There is hope in a sin-cursed world. And I think that's what people often think, that Ecclesiastes is a negative book. I think it's a very positive book. It's just a realistic book. That there are three things that Solomon gives us that are a source of encouragement for us to find hope. And there are three W's: work, wife, and worship. That God is still, despite sin, given us work. Imagine if God had said, okay, Adam, you messed up. I'm just going to let you wander around and do nothing for the rest of your life. How frustrating would that be? But God, there was something in the garden that Adam had, that God, a blessing that God allowed to continue despite sin. That he gave him work, that this same gift, work is not a curse. Work is a blessing. This is something that God gave to Adam before sin ever entered the world, and it still continues today. There was another blessing that God gave Adam, and that before the fall, that continues unto this day, and that was a wife. That God gave Adam a wife, a helpmate, that he gave us marriage. Imagine if, you know, God had said to Adam, okay, Adam, you've experienced sex no more. No more wife. You're just on your own. You just walk through life. You sinned. You're grounded. That's it. I'm taking the keys away. That didn't happen. That God still allowed Adam to have this wife, to have this relationship, to have this marriage. And thirdly, we still have worship. That we still have worship in this world. That God still gives us the opportunity to relate to him. And in Genesis 3:15, that I believe it's called the Proto-Evangelion, that God gave Adam the way to relate to him. That he talked about the seed, who I believe is ultimately Jesus, who was going to die and who would provide a means for him to relate. And I believe Adam believed in that gospel. I believed, you know, seemed to indicate faith by naming his wife Eve, the mother of all nations, which seemed to be a direct belief in what God had told him was going to happen in Genesis 3:15-18. And then Eve, I think, ultimately believed her son Cain was going to be that child, the man-God child, that she got this son. So they believed, and as a result of that faith, God granted them a continued relationship to them, and even clothed them. He slayed an animal, and in a similar sense to that type of sacrifice, that the animal type of sacrifice that later was a type for Christ's ultimate sacrifice, that was an indication that they could have right relationship with God again. And so, are these three things complicated? Yes. Work is not as easy as it could have been. Our marriage is more difficult than it could have been, and worship is not as easy. Our connection with God is not as direct as it used to be. But what great things that God has given us. And I think what Solomon is ultimately saying is, these are the three things that give man purpose, and he should spend his fleeting time on earth enjoying these things. And throughout there, you see better than, or these statements where, throughout Ecclesiastes, where he's talking about the opportunity we have to enjoy our labor, our wife, and ultimately our worship. So I would argue that the purpose of Ecclesiastes is, Solomon writes to remind his audience to remember, fear, and obey their Creator, despite the frustration of life that results from the toil that was a consequence of the fall and the brevity of life, by enjoying the blessings of work and a helpmate under the fear of the Lord. And so we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes 4 now. Now that you kind of have the idea of how the book of Ecclesiastes fits together, we're going to take a look at Ecclesiastes 4 and describe this passage. And so once again, the points that I raised about Ecclesiastes 4 is these five things: consumed by labor, consumed by laziness, content with life, the consequence of loneliness, and companionship in love. Let's begin with this idea of being consumed by labor. He says in verse 4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. In Ecclesiastes 4 and at the end of chapter 3, he started talking about the oppression that happens in this world, that there are oppressive leaders, that you can't count on leadership being the way that it should be, that even with Abel being slain by Cain, that it was an indication that oftentimes injustice will occur in this world. And so in 4:4, he starts talking, though, about the consequence for these oppressive leaders, these individuals who use unrighteous means to gain power and authority. And he begins by saying this, that he recognizes that labor is often the result of rivalry between a man and his labor. As opposed to working for the glory of God or working to enjoy the fruit of labor, oftentimes our work is the result of envy of another. That in our American society, oftentimes we're trying to keep up with the Joneses. And so if I come and I have my home and my wife looks across the street and says, wow, I really like that car that so-and-so is driving. Have you seen that? Something in me might start driving and saying, oh man, I got to work because I want my wife to like her car as much as our neighbor likes his car. And so all of a sudden there's this envy that starts driving my job. And what can happen is if we get our source of joy and our fulfillment of the work by us being a little bit ahead of somebody else, I want a better life for my kids than my parents gave me, or I want this, and or we're watching these commercials and we feel like it's time that we have a Lexus, that it's that time, and haven't we earned it, and we've worked so hard for it. That what often happens, as Solomon is observing, is that is often our primary motivation for many of us in this life for work. And that ultimately is not the motivation for work. In the book, How Then Shall We Live, Francis Schaeffer writes that oftentimes we talk about America having a Protestant work ethic, in the Western world especially. And he said the problem is that when the Protestants were describing work, they were saying, we work hard so we can bring God greater glory. And what Schaeffer says that we have done, especially in America, is we take the work hard of the Protestant work ethic, but we take off the focus. So that rather than working hard, I want to build a great podium so that God can be glorified by this podium. Or I want to offer great classes at the College of Biblical Study so that God can be glorified. What often motivates us is I want to work hard so I can be glorified. So what we've really done is we've taken the hard work but replaced the main motivation for the work. And we wonder why our society is so discontented, so overworking, so unhappy. So Solomon says that is something that oftentimes is a motivator. There's a word, actually a word, karoshi in the Japanese, which means death from overwork. The symptom is now so common in Japan that it claims as many as 30,000 victims each year. Its increase has caused such concern that since 1990, the Japanese government has been forced to provide restitution to karoshi widows. This is not just in Japan. This is in the United States. People having heart attacks and cancers and all these things and working their body to death. For what? For what purpose? For what end? Well, let's take a look at another aspect of this. I love this chart by Larry Crabb and Carl Elkins. He says that as a result of the fall, there are two different drivenness, two different things we're driven to that are made more challenging as a result of the fall. Men often seek to have impact. That our goal in life as men is often to have impact. And so oftentimes there are two divergent paths under which we are going to try to have impact. We try to have impact in our career, and we try to have impact in our families. And the challenge is, and this is something that was brought really to bear in a book by Andy Stanley. The book is called Choosing to Cheat. My wife saw me reading this book and she said, what exactly is that book about? And choosing to cheat, what does that mean? And I explained to her, Andy Stanley says that as a result of the fall in Genesis 3, you will never reach your fullest potential in your work or in your family. In other words, you are never going to maximize your fullest potential in your work or in your family. Why? Because there is always going to be too much work to do on both sides of the equation. And as a result of sin, work has become more difficult, more complicated. The family relationship's been messed up as a result of sin, and the work relationship. And so what he says is that throughout life, you're going to constantly be feeling like you're cheating one or the other or both. So every time I'm at work and I've got piles of things to do, and my wife calls me and says, "When are you coming home from dinner?" I've got a choice. Well, I don't feel good about leaving all this work that I've got to get done. But then I also might let down my wife if I don't come home for dinner. What do I do? Well, Andy Stanley says, we have to get rid of this illusion that we're going to be able to have the best of both worlds. That we're going to have to realize that we are constantly going to cheat one or the other. And we need to choose which one we're going to cheat. And Andy Stanley argues that, you know, more often than not, your work will lay you off. You know, you could have invested 30 years in something, and in a drop of a hat, you're gone. Your work will, always demand more. Your work will, but he said, your family is your family forever. So he says, if you're going to choose one, choose to cheat your work versus your family. Don't sacrifice your family at the expense of your work. And he says that one of the challenges, especially that men have, is work provides a instant gratification. I can leave my office knowing that I've gotten certain things accomplished at the end of the day. I come home and, you know, everything's going crazy. You know, the kids are crying. There's diapers to be changed. There's madness in the house. And I may spend time reading to my son, but I don't really know if he's getting it. And oftentimes the gratification at home is not quite as large. And you know, my wife may not necessarily be pleased at my help to the same degree my boss is. You know, people at work may come and pat me on the back and say, "Wow, that was great, Joe. You did a great job." Or, "We really love the class that you taught." Whereas my wife is coming home and I arrive, she's saying, "Help! Help me! You know, the kids are going crazy. I need you to help. You know, can you do this and this and this?" And in the insanity of it all, I may not get that same pat in the back that I got at work. And he says, so oftentimes men will choose to focus on the career part to their detriment. And so that's the challenge oftentimes that men have. And so the goal is to trust God with the work. That what Crabb says is, as a result of sin, you're never going to meet your fullest potential. So you may have this much work to do, and you may be able to get this much done. And he said that ultimately what we need to do is trust God, have faith for the part we cannot do. That he gives to his beloved, even in his sleep, that I need to recognize, God, I will never be ahead of all my emails. I average 100 a day, and only about 10 of those are spam. I will never be caught up. No matter every day that I finish, there's 100 more waiting for me. And so I've got to recognize, God, I cannot resolve all of this. I have got to trust you with my work. For the wife, the challenge is vulnerable dependence. That Genesis 3:15-18, she's now in this vulnerable position with her husband, where her desire, I think, is a ruling desire, to her desire to rule over her husband. She's got this constant conflict where she desires to be the leader, but she is not given that scriptural authority to do so. So now she's vulnerably dependent on her husband. And so her challenge is to love and trust her husband and to follow his leadership. So life has been made much more challenging as a result of the fall. And I think Ecclesiastes 4 directly addresses these. So you may be saying, okay, Joe, you've convinced me. I'm not going to work so hard. I'm not going to do all these things. In fact, I think I'm just going to quit and just spend time on my family. Well, Solomon has something to say to you too. Ecclesiastes 4:5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. At the other extreme are people say, I'm not going to be caught up in the rat race. I'm not going to do it. So I'm just not going to work. I'm going to let society take care of me. I'm going to let the church take care of me. And I'm just going to focus on what's really important in life. I think the 60s, they called those flower children, right? I mean, why even shower? You know, why even, who cares? We're not going to get caught up in the rat race, our parents. We're not going to buy the lie. And so we're just going to live in nature and just let life take care of itself. Well, Solomon has a word for that, and that's foolishness. That it's foolish, on the other hand, to just become lazy and fold your hands, because ultimately what you're going to do is you're going to consume your own flesh. That ultimately leads to your destruction. In fact, Howard Hendricks points out that the average American who retires dies within 5 years of retirement. The average life expectancy for a person who retires is 5 years after retirement. Why? Because work actually gives us purpose. That we kind of think, well, man, I'm just going to get to the other side of this. I'm going to just retire and travel the world. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, has this introductory illustration of a person that just, a family just said, I'm just going to travel the world and collect seashells. That's going to be my goal. I'm just going to travel the world and collect seashells from all sorts of beaches in the world. And John Piper imagines this person in front of the judgment seat of Christ saying, what did you do with the last 10 years of your life? Oh, God, you have got to check out my seashell collection. It is great. I gave you an eternal gospel with an eternal purpose, and you spent the last 10 years of your life collecting seashells? And so oftentimes we might kind of see our freedom on the other side of the job. Maybe one day I won't have to work. Maybe one day this will all be behind me and life will be great. And Solomon says, that's foolishness because you're destroying yourself. You know, eating and living on cruise ships and not exercising and not having purposes is ultimately just going to destroy you. So then what is the solution? Solomon says the solution is the content laborer. Verse 6 of chapter 4 says this, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. Solomon says we need to make time for work and rest. And he gives a very practical illustration. He says, one hand full of rest is better than two hands full of labor and striving after the wind. So if your one hand is full of enough food, yet you have rest, that's better than having two hands full of food, but you got that by striving after the wind. It's a picture of the inability to ever get that which we're searching for. Now, you all are all adults, but I imagine that if I told my three-year-old daughter, hey, Faith, here's a jar. Go outside and catch some wind and put it in this jar and bring it back to Daddy. I'm sure my little girl would go all over. She'd probably spend hours outside in the wind trying to catch it. She'd bring it back and say, baby, I don't see any wind in there. Okay, Daddy, I'm going to go out. And she's going out. Is there wind now? I thought I caught it. No, baby, there's no wind in that jar. We as adults know that's a fruitless exercise. Trying to catch wind in a jar is a fruit. Yet, he says, working and striving just to get your two hands full and not resting is just like running after the wind. It's a fruitless exercise. That it's better to be a content laborer. Be content with what you have, which the New Testament equally affirms, to be content with what we have, and make time for rest. And not only that, but I think he ultimately wants us to make time for relationships. So we're going to talk a little bit about the consequence of loneliness. He says then in verse 7 through 8, then I looked again at the vanity under the sun. There's a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. So he gives this illustration of this guy who's a two-fist striver. He's a guy who goes out and he's working this hard. And he says, let's take a picture of this vanity under the sun. Vanity, the same word, havel, frustration, vanity, vapor. Then he says, there's a certain man that doesn't have a dependent. He has no children. He has neither son nor a brother. So he doesn't even have a relative that he has a close relationship. He has no children, no brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labor. So this guy is working hard. He has no children, no brother, no relationships in his life. Indeed, his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he's never satisfied. He never thinks that he has enough. I think Carnegie was asked, how much money would you need to make yourself happy? And he said, $1 more. That there's always, we could always have a little bit more money. Every time I think I may be getting a pay increase at work, I always think, okay, If I can get this much, we'll be okay. We'll be all right financially. I can live on this much. And every time the amount of money that I get does not match up, you know, another year later, I'm saying, okay, well, I kind of need this much more, right? There's always, you're never going to find a point where you just say, I've got enough. Someone said the key to financial freedom is not more money, but fewer wants. That ultimately, we're never going to be in a place where we have enough money to where we're content, to where we have enough. It's really fewer wants. And this guy is so busy, he never asked a very basic question. Solomon says, he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of this pleasure? He never bothered to ask, wow, I don't even have kids. I've got no brother. Why am I killing myself? Why am I working this hard? I don't even have someone to hand this down to. Once I die, this money just basically goes nowhere. Why am I killing myself? And he said, this too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. You know who this is a picture of? This. Ebenezer Scrooge. We all know the story, right? A Christmas Carol. This is a guy who worked so hard, and he thought he had all things together, and he piled his money up. You see all the pictures, whether it's the little Daffy Duck version or the Finney version or whichever one that you like, you know, not Alistair Begg's, Alistair Sims, right? The old version, right? You see this picture of this guy with money piled up, but no one to give it to. And Solomon says, guys, that is just foolishness. That is foolishness. That is no way to live. Yes, he has a lot of money. And the sad part is he doesn't even enjoy what he has. He's piling it up for no good reason. So what does he say the solution to that is? He says companionship in love. He says in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So he says, you know what? The goal, rather than being having the consequences of loneliness, it's companionship and love. And once again, relationships in this sin-cursed world are difficult. They're never easy. We will still struggle with relationships. You know, I often think it would be very easy. Some people say seminary trains you to pastor the perfect church. And, you know, sometimes it's kind of like the very reason why we exist sometimes causes us to become overwhelmed sometimes, you know. Pastoring a church would be easy if it weren't for the people, you know. Wow, here we are at the College of Biblical Studies. You know, we're here to educate people in the world, but gosh, our students are causing us to pull our hair out, right? You know, oftentimes we can get so frustrated with the very people that we're designed to serve that we can kind of almost want to withdraw ourselves from people altogether. That we could kind of look and say, wow, well, I'm just going to do this on my own. Or maybe we've gotten hurt in certain relationships. We've gone to church and someone kind of, you know, said something mean about us. We said, forget this. I'm tired of church. I'm tired of people. They're just all hypocrites. I want nothing to do with them. And oftentimes this cynicism can cause us to disassociate ourselves from relationships. And are relationships complicated? Yes, but do we need them? You know, God has given us each other in the church to edify each other, to live life together. He's given us these one another commands that we're to build each other up. We're supposed to take care of each other, bear each other's burdens. That oftentimes our society gives us the illusion of relationship that we all know each other's Facebook status, but we really aren't getting involved in each other's lives. That we kind of have this convenient, I can email somebody and ask, how are you and your wife and kids, and get the, you know, quick email and then respond back when my wife and kids are fine, and have the illusion that I've got relationships. And he says, that are relationships difficult? Yes. Is it hard to find time for relationships in your life when you've got all this work? Yes. But he says, you have to realize that you need to prioritize relationships. Wiersbe gives four reasons why two are better than one, why more are merrier. He says, two are better than one when it comes to working, walking, warmth, and watch care. So, in verse 9, it says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. The first reason why it's better to work together is because you actually get more accomplished. See, the guy who's consumed by labor and he's lonely actually is under the illusion that he can get more accomplished working harder. You know, if I just do it and do it and do it and kill myself and work so hard, I'll get more done. And he says, no, that's stupid. That you actually get more done, you get more return. If your concern is more money, you actually get more return having two of you do it than having one of you killing yourself doing it. And then he says that it's also good for walking. For if either one of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. That when you're walking through life, it's also very helpful when you have somebody there to pick you up. You know, as you're walking through the deserts of Israel, you know, there's a lot of obstacles. So it's better to walk alone. Even in Houston, you know, oftentimes there may be places where you wouldn't want to walk alone at night. You know, that there's obstacles that you might find or things that you might find. So as you're walking through life, you're so much better off doing it together. And not only that, but you're also very going to find it's very helpful when you fall to have someone there to pick you up. A few years ago, I was working out at a gym in Sugar Land that will remain nameless. And I was squatting 225 pounds. And I was supposed to have two trainers who were spotting me, but neither of them, they were talking, not paying attention. And so on my sixth rep, as I had 225 pounds, I was just about up and I fell back and landed on 225 pounds of weight. And I fractured, I have two compression fractures in my spine. I came home that day, and let me tell you how thankful I was to have a wife that was there to take. I mean, I can't even hardly walk. I had to go straight to a bed, you know, and she's taking care of me. She's watching the kids. She's getting me, you know. Now, is marriage difficult? Yes. Are there times when we're going to have conflict and life's going to be challenging? Yes. But aren't we glad during those moments when we fall that there's someone there to pick us up? That there's someone there to take care of us, that there's someone there, you know, and maybe you're past, you know, the child state or whatever, you know, that you know, as you get older in life, you know, and your grandchildren are calling, hey, can you watch the grandkids? Oh, I don't have time for this. I'm too busy or I'm too tired. You know, there may be a day later in your life where you need them to take care of you. That life, while we're walking through life, there's a reason why we prioritize relationships, because Solomon says there's advantage. When you fall, there's someone to take care of you. Third, there's warmth. Furthermore, if two lie together, they can be kept warm. But how can one be warm alone? This is actually another picture from traveling in Israel. They didn't have Best Westerns in Israel. They didn't have Marriotts and even Motel 6s. So as you're walking through Israel, you don't even have heaters. They don't even have cars. So you're walking through Israel. At night, it could get pretty cold. And so the only natural way to keep each other warm is to travel together and bundle up, you know, to cuddle up together and allow your body warmth to keep you warm at night. And so he says, you know, two are better than one, because as you're walking through life, that there are going to be times when you're going to need to keep you warm. To celebrate birthdays with you, to share the burdens and the joys of life, to mourn with you and to rejoice. And then finally, they provide watch care. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. That as you're traveling through Israel, the probability of robbers and thieves, you know, even the Good Samaritan seems to focus on that. The probability of someone coming out and getting you when you're alone versus when you're walking together, there's less probability someone would be more likely to less probability of someone taking advantage of you. That he says that's another reason for which to walk together. So now, you know, for many of us, this is a reality, not just in our individual lives, but in our church lives. That oftentimes it's very easy to become disconnected in the church, to come on Sunday morning, hang out, you know, even put our check in the basket or whatever, you know, however you guys collect the money or whatever, and think, okay, I've done my duty. I did my weekly visit to the church. God is happy. I've done my duty as a Christian. But Is getting invested in a church messy? Yes, there are going to be challenges. But there are going to be days when you're going to be down. When you're going to be in the hospital and you're going to want someone to visit you. When you're going to have challenges with your children and your lives. And so part of the idea is, as a church too, for us to realize that we need to prioritize time for each other, to serve each other in the church, to be that person that visits the lonely person in the hospital, to do the one another commands, because there may be a time when we too need the same thing. So let's talk and summarize what we learned today. Today we learned that there are these several aspects of what Solomon is talking about. First of all, being consumed by labor. Second of all, being consumed by laziness. Third of all, being the content laborer. Fourth of all, the consequence of loneliness. And finally, companionship in love. I'd like to close with an illustration. This is my little girl. Her name is Faith. She's a little older than that now. She's 3. She had stolen her mom's shower cap and was running around laughing. And as I mentioned, this time of counseling revealed to me that I needed to make some changes in my priorities in life. I didn't want my little girl to say, "Daddy works, Daddy works." In fact, fortunately, my 2-year-old son, Faith is now 3.5, my 2-year-old son doesn't know the phrase. And so I realized through that event that there were going to have to be some changes in my life. Yes. Am I in ministry? Yes. Is it important? Yes. But there were going to be some things that I was going to have to do to prioritize my little girl so that she and my family and my wife, so that I knew in the day, that at the end of the day, that if I lose my job, if something happens, that I still will always have them. And there was one song, and I hope you don't mind me quoting from a secular song, but there was one song that really challenged me, and it's an older song that many of you may be familiar with, and it's a song by Harry Chapin called "Cats in the Cradle." And as I was thinking of my little girl, this song kind of rang through my head. And I'm not going to sing it to you, but I'm going to read the lyrics as I close up our time today. And so it'll go along on the screen with me as I read this. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.' And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. 'When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then.' My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, 'Thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play.' 'Can you teach me to throw?' I said, 'Not today. I've got a lot to do,' he said. 'That's okay.' And he walked away, but his smile never dimmed. And he said, 'I'm going to be like him, yeah. You know I'm going to be like him.' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. 'When you coming home, son? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then.' Well, he came home from college just the other day. 'So much like a man, I had to say. Son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while?' He shook his head and said with a smile, 'What I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please?' And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. 'When you coming home, son? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then. I've long since retired. My son's moved away. I called him up just the other day. I said, I'd like to see you if you wouldn't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I can find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And I hung up the phone and it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon. 'When you coming home, son? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, son. You know we'll have a good time then.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that that will not happen with our children. Lord, may we realize that those little hearts that are calling our name pray for our attention. And perhaps some of these children have grown up for some of these parents that are in the room. And they're still calling, saying, hey, can we get together? Can you see the grandchildren? Can you spend time with us? Lord, and perhaps there are some hearts in this room that are feeling some guilt or loss for things in the past. And Lord, may you help restore the years the locust has eaten. May you restore some of that. Lord, and perhaps there's some of us who don't have the time or don't want to spend the time to meet people's needs in the church, Lord. May you challenge us to realize that, God, you have built the church for a purpose, and it's not just for preaching and singing, but it's also to share the gospel and to glorify you as we minister to each other and minister to a lost and hurting world. Lord, whether that's contributing school supplies for kids in need or whether that's helping someone out through a difficult marriage, whatever that is, God, I pray that you will give us what you desire to get out of this message and to remember from Solomon the importance of companionship and love. May we not work so hard that we lose sight of what's important, but may we not be so lazy that we forget, Lord, of the blessing that work is. And may we not become so cynical with regard to our job and our family, that we lose sight of the blessing that it is. Lord, we praise you and love you and pray that you will bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for having me today. As I mentioned earlier, part of this issue of this relationship with God, I think, involves a promise that was made in Genesis 3:15, where God said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Perhaps some of you are at this place where Adam was in Genesis chapter 3, where your life isn't making sense and you're not sure what to do. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that we are all sinners and we cannot save ourselves. That this seed that was promised at the very initiation of this conflict, Jesus Christ, died on the cross and rose again to provide the opportunity for us to have an everlasting life. And then we can have this everlasting life by trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his death and resurrection, his finished work on the cross for us. And so if you are here today and you don't know exactly what it means to trust in Jesus Christ alone for everlasting life, I'd invite you to talk to Bruce or myself. I'm going to make my way around to the auditorium afterwards to speak to you also. If there's anything I can do, I'd be glad to speak to you on that. And to the rest of you, I want to remind you of the words in Numbers 6:24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace.